Now this evening we're turning back to the book of Romans. And we're reading in chapter 3. Brother Scott is in the sound room tonight, and when he saw the order of service and the Bible reading was in Romans chapter 3, he realized he had been gone to Florida last week and wondered if we had made huge progress during his brief absence. And of course the answer is no. Last week and this week we have sort of summary readings while we're still gathering our wits to make an assault on the details of this great book. But chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Now those of you who have been here over these past few couple of Sabbath evenings will know that we're back in the book of Romans after a break through the summer, and we're considering this great epistle. I don't know how far we'll get as we go verse by verse, sometimes word by word. I don't know. But at the moment we're still in the overview mode. We have looked at the theme of the book, and we have looked at the scheme of the book. Last week, if you recollect, we read in Romans chapter 5 and showed how from verse 12 to the end, you have the key passage of the entire book, a passage that gives you the key to understanding the outline of the book of Romans. So we were looking at the scheme of the book. Now, tonight I want us to take one small, perhaps even a giant step forward to being able to deal with this book, and that is to try to grasp in a summary fashion the great argument of the apostle in this book. I have said that in all Paul's writings, there is a very clear, logical way of proceeding. And that is nowhere more demonstrated than here in the book of Romans. It's one reason why, not the only reason, but it's one reason why I like this book. I have that strangely limited kind of little brain that needs things to peg upon for memory. And this book is so logically set up that it leads you along and you can understand where he's coming from, where he's going to, and the intermediate steps. They're all very clearly set forth. Now, don't go away and say I said the book was easy. I didn't. And you'll discover as we get into it that there are things here that 1,000 years of study will never exhaust, possibly in some cases never even understand. It is so deep. But nonetheless, it is a book where the argument is very clearly and beautifully set forth. And I'm emphasizing the argument tonight for various reasons. First and foremost, to try and settle in our minds this overview so that when we come to the details, we'll not get lost in the details. Because once you do that, you're going to end up really perverting what Paul was saying. Because Paul was not teaching a series of isolated details, however true in themselves. They are all part of a mighty integrated argument. And as soon as we detach the details from the whole, we're apt to get them at least out of focus or misunderstand them. So I'm trying to give us such an overview, such an understanding of the totality of the argument, that when we come to the details, we'll be able to relate each detail to its proper spot, as it were, in the whole. But then there's a much more immediate reason for dealing with the argument. And I really don't have time to pursue this, but I want to lodge the thought in your mind. I'll put it in two ways. First, this is an argument that you must learn to use. You see, people really haven't changed over the years. Paul was dealing with real people in the real world. And this is the argument that Paul used as he expounded the gospel. And remember, this is the exposition of the gospel par excellence in the entire New Testament. This is the New Testament's most detailed, definitive, and in-depth exposition of the gospel. This is the message that shook the world. This is the approach taken by the greatest of all preachers, the greatest of all soul winners, the greatest of all revivalists, the greatest of all missionaries, and the greatest of all the church planters. So this is not dead, dry theology. That's really an oxymoron. How could theology be either dead or dry? If it's dead and dry, it's not theology, it's philosophy. If it's the knowledge of God, which is what theology is, it should be on fire and it should set your heart on fire. And if you don't like theology and you don't like the knowledge of God, you'd better look to your heart. That's a side alley. I dare not go up any further. So this is not something dead or dry. This is the message that shook the world. This is how Paul argued. This is how Paul reasoned. This is how Paul preached. We're living in a day when there is a crying need for solid gospel preaching. We need to be rescued from the infantile efforts of tear-jerking storytellers who give people's faith nothing to hold on to and they never expound the gospel. On the other hand, we need equally to be rescued from those philosophizing Calvinists who get out there and their vocabulary is so full of big words that mean nothing to God, man, nor devil, that they leave the people befuddled and bemused. We need to get back to a preaching of the apostolic gospel in the apostolic method, with the apostolic argument, and with apostolic power. May God bring us there. It's one reason for emphasizing the argument. There is, for us, perhaps, an even more immediate reason. More immediate in the sense that this must be our experience if we're ever going to make the argument to sinners. That is, in our own Christian life, to enjoy Christ, to enjoy the assurance, to live in the victory, we must know the argument of the book of Romans. One of the great tragedies that you see around you today is the sight of sincere people who want to be holy, and they're striving to be holy, and very often they will turn hither and yon looking for someone to tell them how to live a holy, victorious life. And more often than not, they are led into bondage and legalism and utter defeat. They are led into such subjectivism that they're turned in upon themselves. And instead of living in victory, they're living in the very opposite. There is also the sad sight of so many Christians struggling with genuine assurance, seeking to overcome doubt and fear. How will you do it? If you really grasp the argument of the book of Romans, and if that argument, like the handle of the sword of Eleazar, really digs in and gets a grip of you, then, my friend, it will deal with those doubts and fears, and it will carry you through in the joyous victory of the cross until you reach the glory shore. So there is very good reason for grasping the argument of this epistle. Remember Paul's glorious fundamental statement of theme in verses 16 and 17? Let me put it this way. The gospel is the good news that God has provided a perfect righteousness for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And herein lies the power of the gospel. It is God's revelation of how he places sinners in a righteous standing with him by faith in Christ and his merits, without any merit arising from their own works or efforts. It's not very often that you will hear in our day the gospel defined in such terms, but these are the terms of the gospel in the epistle to the Romans. It is the revelation of how God places the ungodly sinners in a righteous standing with him by faith alone in Christ alone, without any added merit from their own works. Now that is the fundamental statement. And as Paul begins his great argument, that's the statement he's elaborating. And so he starts in chapter 1, verse 18, and he goes through to chapter 3, verse 20. In a section that deals with the need that sinners have of a perfect righteousness. Chapter 1, 18 says, "For the wrath of God." Now, I'm not going to get into any detailed exposition of this verse at this time, but you'll notice how it's connected with what goes before. The "for" links the arguments. We may analyze the book and make a division here for the sake of structural analysis, but there is no real division in the flow of the apostle's thought. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. It is written, "The just shall live by faith," because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteous, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Let me flip you right over to chapter 3, verse 20, to the end of this section. And all this section is leading up to this great statement. Should I say verse 19 and 20? We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Paul starts this section with dealing with man's ungodliness and man's unrighteousness. He ends it by dealing with the impossibility of a man doing anything religious to justify himself in the sight of God. This is a section that is dealing with the need of the sinner. In the first part of the section, he deals with the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he deals with the Jews. And then in chapter 3, he brings them both together. And he proves the whole world, Jew and Gentile, equally and together guilty before God. When he gets to the Gentiles, he shows their deliberate ignorance of God. Their ingratitude to God. Their consequent idolatry. And something that always comes from idolatry, rampant immorality. Do you want to get ahead of myself? We'll deal with this when we deal with Romans 1 in detail. But it is not a coincidence that the further the West has gotten from the gospel, and the more openly it has espoused idolatry and superstition and sorcery and witchcraft and alternate religions, the more filth and iniquity, ungodliness and immorality have flooded the land. As an apple tree produces apples, a plum tree produces plums, idolatry produces immorality. Always happens. This is how he sums up the Gentile nations. And then dealing with them in their impenitence, he shows how God has given them up to these things. It's not that they have no religion, but that their religion is utterly inadequate to get them right with God. They're condemned and under the wrath of God. But the same is true of the Jews, with all their advantages. And he proves the utter inadequacy of their religion and how they are under the wrath of God. Listen, this is what Paul is saying. Look, if you're going to preach the gospel to sinners, they've got to know this is no little self-help program. This is not dealing with the fractured relations of man with man, merely. This is not a gospel to make people feel better, though obviously it will. But that's one of the side effects. This is not a gospel to address the social conditions or the emotional state, at least in a primary fashion. This is a gospel that has as its primary objective addressing the deep, deep, urgent need that men have. The need that flows from their being under the wrath of a sin-hating God. Guilty. Condemned. That's the need. What do they need? What do they need? What does the world need? It needs perfect righteousness. That's what it needs. Nothing less will do. This is the radical view that the gospel is giving us here. They need a perfect righteousness. We were reading in Matthew 5 this morning. Had we gone on, Jesus said that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Paul, as a Pharisee, could say that as far as any Pharisaical obedience to the law of God would go, he was blameless. He was blameless. That's an amazing statement, and many a Pharisee could have made it. When you think of the hundreds of rules and regulations under which they lived, Paul said, I kept them all. The Pharisee whom Jesus condemned in his parable said, I fast twice in the week. 2 days out of seven spent in fasting. Religiously, every day, many times a day, in the place of prayer, studying to the smallest details the Old Testament scriptures, memorizing those scriptures. And yet Jesus said, this is not good enough. What sinners need is a perfect righteousness. That's the need. And the first great section of this epistle is saying to the Gentiles, you will never find it in your heathen religions. In fact, you'll find the opposite. And he's saying to the Jews, you'll not find it in your law keeping. You'll find the opposite too. That's the need. And let me tell you, that's still the need. This modern notion that the God of mercy and of love has somehow dropped the standard out of kindness to let sinners in. In the Old Testament, we are told by some, I don't want to start naming factions. It's not my purpose to get into the big argument with them tonight, but that God set the law forth that you could be saved by keeping the law. And since man couldn't do that, then he has dropped the standard. Make it a little easier. All you've got to do now is believe. Let me tell you, actually, the sinner finds it as impossible to believe God as he does to obey God. Because he's totally depraved, and totally corrupt, and wicked by nature and by choice. God hasn't dropped the standard. Revelation 21 says, nothing that defileth shall enter therein. Nothing. And unless you have a righteousness that is perfect, as God is perfect, as absolutely pure, as God is absolutely pure, on the authority of that book, I tell you, you'll never be in heaven. That's the need. And when the need is put in such stark terms, obviously it is meant to drive people to the end of themselves. To realize, look, I can't meet that need by reading my Bible, by saying my prayers, by giving to the poor, by giving to the church, by giving my body to be burned, by preaching. I can't meet that need. I cannot. It's a perfect righteousness with God. And yet, that's the need. The second great part of the epistle, chapter 3, 21 to chapter 5, 21, is how God meets this need. And especially in a part of the passage we read tonight, in chapter 3, from verse 24 through to verse 28. Now understand that here he sets forth God's way of meeting the need. And what is God's answer? He speaks of Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth. Paul says you need a perfect righteousness. Let me introduce you to him who is the righteous one. God has set forth Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. Christ is the gospel. As I said this morning, he is not only the messenger, he is the message. He is not only the truth bearer, he is the truth. He is the gospel. He has set forth Christ. And he set forth Christ as the means of our justification. Now, justification is the big issue. Not just pardon. And I don't mean to demean pardon. Pardon is a part of justification. It is an element within justification. It's an element you can't do without. It's one of the sweetest things in all the Bible. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Unto you is preached the forgiveness of sins. That is the music of heaven amid the trials and troubles of earth. It's a wonderful message. It's not just forgiveness. It's justification, which is an act of the free grace of God, wherein he pardons all our sins. Ah, but then he does something else. And he accepts us as righteous in his sight only on the ground of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, made over to our account, and received by faith alone. Justification is the issue. How does God go about taking an ungodly sinner and placing him in a standing whereby from the judgment throne of heaven, the judge says, righteous, not just innocent, not just acquitted, but righteous. How does God do that? This is the bone that sticks in the throat of Roman Catholic theologians. Council of Trent could not grasp this. And the criticism that Rome has always made of the Reformed doctrine of justification is that it makes God either a liar or a play actor. Because God is saying to an ungodly sinner, you're righteous, when he's still a sinner. They couldn't understand Luther's great dictum, and I'll not bother you with the little Latin phrase. These are things that they love in little Latin phrases. First, because it makes the preacher sound more learned than he is. And second, that it keeps them sort of brief and encapsulated. But Luther's great dictum was, at one and the same time, a sinner and yet justified. How can that be? You see, what we're getting to now is that while in due course, as we'll see as we go through the argument, Paul gets to the change of nature and the change of life and sanctification and all that there. Fundamentally, the gospel is dealing in justification not with a change of nature but a change of legal standing. How does God, the holy, righteous, truthful judge, look at an ungodly sinner and ever pronounce him righteous? That's the question that the gospel answers. And Paul tells him, well, first of all, he does it freely. The word freely, translated in Romans 3:24, you'll find is the same word that's translated without a cause when they hated Christ, without a cause. It's gratuitously. Without a cause. In other words, when God justifies you or me, it's not because of anything you did, where, could become, or could do. It's not because of righteousness done or foreseen. It's without a cause in you. Freely. It's gratuitous justification. And then it's gracious justification. It is by grace. It is by divine favor. Now, how does the divine favor operate here? Well, it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's saying that there is some way, by means of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God can deal with a sinner's sinful standing before God and pronounce that sinner righteous. So how does he do it? How does the redemptive work of Christ do this? Well, he does this by becoming a propitiation. Notice that word in Romans 3:25. Many modern versions like to change the word. This is one of those theological terms that must not be changed. If people don't understand it, well, it's up to us to teach them. Okay, it has more than one syllable. But let's not dumb down the Bible till it loses its meaning entirely. Propitiation is a sacrifice unto God to appease the wrath of God against sin. To put that away. It is a sacrifice by the blood of which we can meet God not at a throne of judgment, but at the mercy seat. That's propitiation. It is bringing God and man together so that God accepts the believing sinner on the merits of Christ's atonement. Now, this propitiation is in his blood. It is in the blood shedding of Calvary. I love the old blood theology, and so did the Apostle Paul. Blood, precious blood. We were singing that hymn tonight. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Thank God for that. Thank God there's power in the blood to satisfy God, to justify sinners. Romans 5:9, we're justified by his blood. So it's through this propitiation, through this blood-shedding sacrifice. But how does that happen? Well, let me make this clear to you. The value of this propitiation by the shedding of blood depends on the virtue of the life of the one who makes the sacrifice. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood by virtue of that life that makes atonement. That's why in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we have this great statement, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. And verse 19, by the obedience of one, many shall be made, or, if you'd like it, constituted righteous before God. This is the wonder of this. Now let's put it all together. According to Romans 5, the righteous obedience of Christ constitutes believers as righteously obedient to God. All the merits of the obedience of Christ are transferred to his people. I like to put it that in his life, he kept the precept of God's law. And in his death, he paid the penalty for the broken law. And in life and death, he has created a perfect righteousness, an obedience to the law. I said God didn't lower the standard, neither he did. Christ fulfilled the standard to the ultimate degree. And that perfect righteousness is made over to the name of his people. But how can that be? How can that be? If you sin, you go out and kill somebody tonight, and I say, well, that man has a wife and four children, and they need him. I'll go to the electric chair in his place. If the law allowed that, the law would be as big a murderer as you. There'd be no justice there whatsoever. So how can Christ die in our place? How can he live in our place? Well, you see, here's the difference. You and I are completely different, isolated individuals. We each stand or fall before the law in our own person. Remember what I said last week? There are only two great men that God ever really deals with in the world, Adam and Christ. He is a public person. He is the head of his people. Now I put it this way. Your hand sins. There's no possible injustice in your head suffering for that sin. We are one with Christ, head and body. The body has sinned and the head has paid the price. The head has perfectly obeyed the law and the body reaps all the benefit. This is the beauty of God's way of salvation. We need a perfect righteousness, not a patched up job. We need a perfect, sinless, spotless righteousness that a holy God can find nothing wrong with. Where will we find it? In Jesus Christ. That's why this righteousness is received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that wonderful news leads up to this tremendous explosion from the apostle at the end of Romans chapter 5 as he deals with this section. He says, as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Or as he puts it in verse 20, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Now that's his argument. You have a great need? Well, here's God's answer. Now I want you to notice something. See how the argument proceeds. Immediately there's an objection. This is a wonderful thing to note. Men never change. You'd think when people would hear the gospel, hear what God has to say in answer to the deepest and most urgent need of the human soul, they would say, thank God there's an answer. But what's the response? Hey, hold on a second. I have an objection. And so the objector says to Paul, in effect here, Paul, and this is 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7, says, Paul, you're saying that grace superabounds over our sin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. You're saying, therefore, that in a way our sin magnifies the grace of God. That we're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by any input of ourselves. In fact, the greater our need, the greater our sin, then the greater the grace of God is magnified in overcoming our sin. Well, says the objector, if that's true, then let's give ourselves to sin. Forget about trying to live a holy life. Forget about trying to work our way to heaven. Just let's live for sin, and thereby we'll glorify the grace of God. In other words, the argument against justification is, if you tell people you're justified freely without good works, it'll lead to antinomianism, that they can live whatever way they like. Now let me just say this in passing. I'll deal with this more when we get to this passage, if we ever get that far. A true preaching of the doctrine of justification will always be open to this attack and this misunderstanding. There's no way I can preach the doctrine of justification without somebody somewhere running away with the harebrained notion. He's saying we can live whatever way we like. We're saved by grace without works. Doesn't matter what we do. So let's live like the devil. Well, here's the answer. God forbid. It's a good way of putting it. Possibly a more down-to-earth translation would simply be, certainly not. Let it not be. Let it not be mentioned or thought of. God forbid. Why? Because remember what I said, we're united to Christ, head and body. Union with Christ forbids a Christian living in sin. In fact, our justification demands our sanctification.
We died in Christ. Did we not?
Ah, but then we rose again in Christ. That's what it is to be justified. We died in Him. We paid the penalty of our sin in Him. We wrought out a perfect righteousness in Him. We didn't do it. He did it as our covenant head. But we in Him have this perfect righteousness, a death to sin and a resurrection to new life in Christ. Therefore, if we died and we rose again in Christ, how on earth can those who died to sin constantly live in it? Justification is not an argument for loose living. It's an argument for the very opposite. And in fact, this is the real meaning of Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, that the only true, solid basis for holy living is understanding your justification. That's why I said earlier, this is an argument we need to learn. Because it is so sad to see people struggling to be holy. And preachers detach the doctrine of sanctification from the doctrine of justification. And it's like trying to build a superstructure 3 feet above the foundation with nothing but fresh air in between. Now, you might be able to do that in theory. You could sit down at a drawing board and you could draw the foundation down here and the walls up here with nothing in between them. But I want to tell you, when you get out into the real world and you try to build your house that way, it ain't going to work. That's exactly how it is. We have theorists. And they tell people how to be holy. And there is no foundation laid in their justification. And when those people get out into the real world, it doesn't work. But oh, when you see what it is to be one with Christ, accepted by God in Christ, declared righteous in Christ, when that grips your heart, and you know when He died, I died, when He rose, I rose, when He ascended, I ascended, and in Him I have a throne union at the right hand of God. You have not only an argument for your sanctification, but you also have the power. The fourth main section of the book, of this argument rather, says that God's method of justification by imputing the righteousness of Christ makes believers free. Now, I really don't have time to follow this through. And that's a huge statement in chapter 8. When God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, justifies you, He makes you free. It's the greatest freedom in the world. Free from condemnation. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus are not walking after the flesh. They're not walking under the law. They're walking in the spirit of life in Christ. They are justified and they are free from condemnation. What a joy it is to be able to say, free from the law. And it's talking about the law as a covenant and as a curse, not as a standard of living. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Bless God. There's no condemnation. You realize that? We started off with the need of sinners. Condemned already. You and I are sinners by nature. And yet He says, no condemnation. Not in hell. Not even on the way to hell. Not the ghost of a chance of ever falling into hell. Why? Because here is the result of imputed righteousness. Can God take the righteous Christ from His right hand and banish him to outer darkness? Can he do that? Can God discount, ignore, or deny the perfect righteous merit of his Son and say it is unworthy of heaven? Can he do that? Then can he not banish one soul clothed in the righteousness of Christ? That's what it is to be justified by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. I tell you, it means no condemnation. You're free also to live in holy consecration unto the Lord. That's the meaning of verses 4 through 13 of Romans chapter 8. Justification sets you free to be holy. It's a wonderful thing. When you don't have to set out to establish your own acceptance with God by the merits of your works, when you realize you have acceptance by the merits of Jesus' work on your behalf, it sets you free to serve the Lord in holy consecration. Verses 14 and 15. It sets you free to live out all the privileges of the sons of God. Romans 8, 14 and 15. Two of the greatest verses in the Bible. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When God justifies you and imputes the righteousness of Christ in you, you're adopted into the family of God. You have a right to the name and all the privileges of the sons of God, because you are united to him who is the Son of God. Bless God, you're free to live out the privileges of God's sons. And then from 16 to the end of the chapter, you have this wonderful statement that looks through time with all its troubles, through death with all its challenges, to the glory that is to come. And you're free from doubt and fear, because the Holy Ghost witnesses, one, you're the children of God by faith in Christ. Two, because you're children, you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? Can you be doubtful or fearful when you realize I am an heir to everything that Christ is an heir to? That's what he's saying. A joint heir with Christ. You're not going to get some blessings just because Jesus died and rose again. It's not just that God's going to be kind and good to you on the account of the merits of Christ. That's true, but it's only a little part of the truth. This is the truth. Everything that Jesus Christ has merited, everything that he has ever deserved, everything that God has ever promised him, everything that he is heir to, is as much yours if you're in Christ as it is Christ's. That's what he's saying. My, what a gospel this is. What an argument this is. I find you there in the depths of sin, condemned without a shred of godliness or righteousness, and you needed a perfect righteousness, and you could do nothing to get it. I brought you to him whom I have appointed, even Jesus Christ. I've given you faith in him, and by faith in Jesus, I have made you a joint heir with my Son. That's God's word. Man, that's the answer to doubt, is it not? That's the answer to fear. Our eternal glory is therefore assured. And the great thing about it is, this assurance rests on the immutable purpose of the unchanging God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What a chain of grace from eternity in the foreknowledge and predestination of God. I don't understand why Christians don't like those words. I can understand the rebel ungodly fighting against the sovereignty of God. But why God's people should want to fly in the face of their God and fight with God because he said, I foreknew you. I determined to save you. I predestinated you. Why would a Christian not jump for joy? Because I want to tell you, if it had been left to me to get to know God, if it had been left to me to get to choose God, if it had been left to me to get to bring God down to me, I'd be damned eternally. But he said, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And he starts in glory, and he ends in glory. He says, that's why we know all things work together for good. That's how we know it. Because, listen, the God who has justified us never changes. Thus we can live in the enjoyment that we're inseparable from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives you this long list at the end of Romans chapter 8. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Shall these separate us from the love of Christ? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. Us? Us guilty, hell-deserving sinners who have been clothed in the righteous garments of Christ's perfection and justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ and united to him and saved by the power of his blood. Nothing will separate us, whom God foreknew, whom God predestined, whom God called, whom God justified, whom God glorified when he raised Christ to heaven. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here's another objection then. This is the meaning of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Hey, the objector says, you glory in God's eternal purpose, but didn't that purpose fail with Israel? Didn't God purpose great things for Israel, and yet he has cast them off? So how can that purpose be such a cause of assurance for you? It's a big section, this one. I will sum it up simply by saying that the answer was God's purposes with regard to Israel did not fail. You've got to distinguish between the natural seed and the spiritual seed of Abraham. And all God's elect in Israel will be saved. Furthermore, the nation of Israel was rejected as a nation because it rejected God's way of salvation. It's therefore cut off from the peculiar promises and the peculiar place promised to it as a nation. But never forget, this is controversial, but we'll prove it if and when we live long enough to get to Romans 11. God hasn't finished with the nation. You can't read Romans 11 and all the spiritualizing of the amillennialists in the world can never get around this. As even some of them are recognizing, God has a future for the nation. And here's a beautiful thought. I love to think of this. The casting off of Israel brought the gospel to the Gentile. The casting off of Israel brought blessing to the nations. Paul says the regathering of Israel will be like life from the dead. That's one reason why I am a millennialist and not a post or a millennialist at that. One reason, not the only reason, but one very important reason. The regathering of Israel, and it's not just their placement in the Holy Land, it's their regathering into Christ. It's their engrafting into Christ. Then the world will be like something that has come alive from the dead. Then the gospel will have its full force and fruit in the land. So God's purposes and God's promises don't fail. In fact, that leads Paul to the great conclusion in chapter 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Listen, this is where he reaches. This is the great climax. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. That's what the gospel brings you. To the sovereign God of heaven, you bow at his feet and you say, to our God be all the glory. This is Paul's argument. The final chapters are an application of that argument. Because in the light of it all, how should Christians live? And I'll sum up 12 through 16 by simply saying that Christians should live in the world in the light of the gospel of God, to whom all glory is due, for revealing its glorious and powerful message to the world. Now we have skipped. You might not think we skipped, but we did. We've skipped very quickly, and believe it or not, even very briefly, over the immense argument of what is in many ways the greatest book in the Bible. I want you to learn that argument. Ponder it deeply, so that it meets the need of your own heart. It addresses your own fears and troubles, and lets you live in the certainty of grace. I want you to learn this argument of justification as the as the basis for sanctification, so that you may live in the holiness that becomes the gospel. And then, having learned it for yourself, go out and preach it to the world. For believe me, this is the gospel that Paul was talking about when he said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. For this is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. May God give us a knowledge of his gospel and a heart to make it known. May the argument of this book grip our souls, thrill them, and equip us to serve the Lord Christ. And what a day when all is over. We arrive at the throne of God. What a day when we can cast our crowns at Jesus' feet And we can say to our God, to God be all the glory. To God be all the glory for this gospel of free grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In prayer, I trust that you will lift your own heart to the Lord. Make sure tonight that you have embraced Christ as he's offered in the gospel. There's no place to argue with God or fight with his gospel. Embrace Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. And it's only then by faith, by trust in him, that you'll be justified. If the devil tells you, well, you could trust Christ and perish, then answer as the old Christians used to say, well, if I'm going to go to hell, I'm going to go to hell trusting Jesus. If I'm going to perish, I'm going to perish trusting Jesus. And of course, that can't be. Only trust him now. That's the call. And if you are a Christian, I hope you'll learn to think the gospel way. Just think the gospel way. And then live in the light of what that gospel teaches. Father in heaven, bless thy word to all our hearts. We do thank thee that thou hast set forth Christ fully and freely in the gospel. We bless thee for a great Savior and a glorious Redeemer. We thank thee, our Father and our God, for the perfection of his life and for the perfection of his atonement. We rejoice that Christ lived for us and died for us and rose again for us and now lives in God's presence for us and is coming again for us. Lord, we bless thee for our union with Christ. We pray that thou wilt bring the lost to him tonight. And, O Lord, let the gospel take such a grip of all those who know thee, that it will be a source of constant comfort, and it will be the substance of our message to the world. Hear our cry. Bless us now as we separate one from another. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and through the merits of his precious shed blood. Amen.